If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading through verses 11 through 23. We remember last month we started our study in the book of Ephesians. We first went through Acts 18, 19, and the end of verse 20. And we quickly just reviewed the history of the church at Ephesus. We've also been studying that on Wednesday nights. Then we actually got into the book of Ephesians. And we know that Paul is writing this some years later. He's imprisoned in Rome. And we went through the first 10 verses and we started discussing the introduction that Paul gave to the church. But also we started studying the various spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Now we're still in the middle of his thought process of the blessings we have in Christ in verse 11. So let's read verses 11 through 23. Here Paul says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the main topics of this text is, first off, between verses 11 through 14, he is continuing the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. But then when we get to verse 15, he starts switching gears a little bit. And now he starts talking about how thankful he is for the church at Ephesus. And then he starts praying for them. So let's start diving into these verses. So, verses 11 through 14, we see him listing the spiritual blessing. The first blessing we see in verse 11 is that we have obtained an inheritance. When we look at the Greek word for inheritance, and you can see it on the screen, it means a heritage or a private possession. So we see that when we are in the group of people who are in Christ, we are God's private possession. We are his chosen people. We also get to verses 12 and 14, and we see that we are the praise of his glory. And then in verse 13, we see that we, when we're in Christ, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then Paul goes into more detail on that spiritual blessing in verse 14, and he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the purchased possession is redeemed. So the question then becomes, okay, I see that he's saying the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that we're going to be God's private possession. We're going to be guaranteed to be God's chosen people until the purchased possession is redeemed. But what is the purchased possession? To answer that, let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to see what the purchased possession that Paul is talking about here. Acts 20, verse 28, we know in the context that in Acts 18 and 19, Paul was in the church at Ephesus. He was building them up, and he left, and then he came back. In the second half of Acts 20, they have matured spiritually. They now have an eldership. And now he's exhorting and encouraging these elders here. And he says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So we see here that the church is the purchased possession, that God purchased the church with the blood of Jesus. And so taking this, we can go back to Ephesians 1 verse 14. And the purchased possession he's speaking about is simply the church. The next question we might have then is, well, what is the church? Is it a building? Some people might have that idea. Well, to answer that question, let's go to Acts 2, verse 47. Let's see what the church is, Acts 2, verse 47. In the context here, we know this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter has delivered his very first gospel sermon. We see thousands of Jews listening. They believe. He tells them to repent and be baptized. We then see thousands of them obey the gospel. But then we get to verse 47, and we see the Bible says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we see that the church is simply those who are saved. It's a group of people who the Lord has added to it after they have obeyed the gospel. So again, now let's take this text and go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And we see that Paul is saying that the group of people who are in Christ, when we're in Christ, that we are guaranteed to be God's private possession, His chosen people, until the church, which is simply the saved, is redeemed. Let's also spend another minute here in verses 13 and 14. This is often a proof text for people to promote the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or we often hear this as once saved, always saved. Some quotes of what this doctrine teaches from people who promote it. The first quote we'll read is from the Five Points of Calvinism, and they say, "Regardless of what it's called, the doctrine teaches that a true child of God can never fall from grace." The second quote on the screen, and this is from a Baptist church in North Carolina. The question was posed on their website, "Does the Bible teach that everyone who is ever truly born again will never finally perish in hell?" And the answer to that question that they put on their website was yes. And so the idea that they're teaching is that if you ever become a true child of God, you have tasted the grace of God, you have been born again, there's nothing that you can do to be lost. So to illustrate this better, we see this is the group in Christ, that red circle. And what they're saying is that you, as the blue dot, as the individual, and you obey the gospel, you're born again, and now you're part of that group that's in Christ. But what they're saying is once you're in that group in Christ, you can never leave that group. No matter if you sin, no matter if you continue to sin, once you cross that line and you're in that group, you're locked in there. There's nothing you can do. But is that actually what this text is teaching us? No. What this text is teaching is that the group, the chosen group in Christ, is guaranteed to be God's private possession and therefore guaranteed salvation. Now, you might be wondering, well, Hunter, how do we know that Paul is talking about the group and not the individual? Well, again, we have to look at the context. The context of this entire time that we've been going through the spiritual blessings have been the group of people that are in Christ. But not only that, and specifically in verse 14, he's been talking about the church, the purchased possession being redeemed. And so we can conclude that what he's saying is the church, as long as you're in the church, you're guaranteed salvation. As long as you're in Christ, that you are guaranteed that salvation. But the question then comes up, can we remove ourselves from the church? Yes, we can. And so what Paul is ultimately saying is yes, if you are in this red circle, you are guaranteed salvation. You may have been born again, you have tasted God's grace, and that has put you in Christ, and now you're in His church. However, we can leave this group by our own actions. We can continue to live a life of sin. We can leave the group in Christ, and then we will no longer be part of that group that is guaranteed salvation. So, Hunter, is there any various texts that we could go to in the New Testament to show that a Christian can fall away into apostasy? There are tons through the New Testament. We could have entire lessons on that. We could talk about 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, where we see somebody has escaped the pollutions of the world, but false teachers have ensnared them, and they've been entangled in sin. We could go to texts like James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, where we see where James tells us that if we see a brother stray from the truth, we're to bring them back and have them come back into repentance to save a soul from death. We could go into entire chapters like Revelations 2 and 3, where the Lord is speaking to congregations of the church or congregations of the saved, and 5 out of 7 of them needed to repent or otherwise they'd be lost. But what I want us to look at is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You know, often we could go through all these warnings and warnings throughout the New Testament of being steadfast and to not fall. But often the idea is, well, here's the thing. If you fall away into sin, the idea is, well, you never actually had God's grace to begin with. You were never truly a child of God if you would fall away into sin. So to answer that, when we get into Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we know the context is that Paul is dealing with the false teachings in the churches in Galatia, that they were teaching that you had to keep part of the law of Moses on top of the gospel, that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. In fact, at the end of Galatians 4, he just used an allegory to explain between Hagar and Sarah how we need to be casting out and the old covenant and not mix it with the new. He then gets into Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Verse 4. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And so he is ultimately speaking to these Judaizing teachers in the churches in Galatia, and he's telling them, if you're trying to be justified by the law, and in this context he's talking about the law of Moses, then you have become estranged from Christ, verse 4, and you have fallen from grace. When we see that we become estranged from Christ, we're going into sin. That word literally means to be separated from, or to be severed from, or loosed from. What can we necessarily infer from that? Well, if you've been separated from, loosed from, or severed from Christ, then you must have been in Christ to begin with. Not only that, though, we see at the end of verse 4, he says that you have fallen from grace. Again, what's a necessary inference from falling from grace? Well, you must have been in a state of grace to begin with before you fall from grace, right? Think about it this way. If Brian came in today and he had a cast on his wrist, we say, well, what happened to you? And he said, well, I fell from my roof yesterday. Well, what can we necessarily infer from that statement? That he was on top of his roof to begin with. Why? Because it's impossible to fall from your roof if you were never on top of your roof to start out with. And same goes for here. You can't fall from grace unless if you truly had God's grace to begin with. Okay, let's continue back with Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. "We have now finished the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ," that has been between verses 3 through 14. And now we see in verses 15 and 16 that Paul has heard about the great faith that the Ephesians have in Christ and the love that they have for their brethren. And he's so thankful for this. We see in verse 16 he does not cease to give thanks for them. I mean, at this point we need to remember that the history of the church at Ephesus in Acts appears to be occurring between 52 and 57 AD, give or take. And he seems to be writing this letter around 62 AD. So most likely he has not seen them in years, but he has heard about how faithful they are. And he's very pleased by that. He has spent a lot of time building them up. And we see that he starts praying for them. And we see in verse 16 that he's always praying for them. I think it's interesting when we see Paul's behavior that the love that he has for other Christians and how excited he is to see other Christians faithful, and that he's always praying for his brethren. That is something that we could institute in our lives as well. All right, let's continue. Now, starting in verse 17, he actually starts getting into the prayer for the Ephesians. We see in verse 17, he starts praying for them to have the Spirit, lowercase s, of wisdom and revelation. And then he goes into verse 18, and he wants them to be enlightened by understanding three key points. Okay? Point number one that he wants them to be enlightened by is understanding the hope of your calling. We understand that. And what we strive for in this world is not for the physical. We are looking for what is coming after this life. We are looking for an eternity in heaven with Jesus. And what he is making the point here is that he wants them to understand that at deeper than surface level. He wants them to truly understand the glory that will be in heaven and for them to be enlightened by that. The second point he wants them to understand is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's also in verse 18. And again, he just finished in the spiritual blessing talking about how, again, we're God's private possession. But he says right here in verse 18 that he wants them to be understanding that deeper than surface level and to be enlightened by understanding that we're God's private possession, that understanding that we're God's chosen people, that we matter to God, that we matter so much to God, in fact, that he purchased us with the blood of his Son. And so he wants them to understand the value that we have in God's eyes so that we can be enlightened. And then we see the third point that he wants them to be enlightened by in verse 19 is the exceeding greatness of his power. And in the next verses, he starts giving more details on his power. So let's look at the details on that third point. Now we're in the second half of verse 19, as well as verse 20, and Paul makes the point, again, that they're to be enlightened by God's power, but he's showing them that God's mighty power was shown to man by the resurrection of Christ, and it didn't stop there, that Christ was exalted, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father after that. So let's review this really quick. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 20, to review this event that Paul wants them to be enlightened by, this event that shows God's power. Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. We know this is after Jesus has been crucified. He's died. He has now appeared back to disciples and some other people, and he's now giving his great commission. We see the Bible says, starting in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he had said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So we see here that Christ was resurrected. He has appeared to the apostles, and we see him speaking to the apostles really around verses 14 through 18. But then in verse 19, after he has spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And we see here at that point that he is reigning and ruling above the world. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, now we're in verse 21, and we see that now that Christ has been exalted, now that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, we see that he has power and authority over all. In Ephesians 1 verse 21, we see that he is over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that in which is to come. Now that Christ has been exalted, now that he's at the right hand of the Father, he is reigning and ruling. He is above all man. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter the power you have in this world. It doesn't matter if it was 1,000 years ago or, Lord willing, 1,000 years from now. Christ is always over every man on the face of this earth. And then we get into verse 22 and 23. And so not only does Paul want them to be enlightened about his power and authority over all the world, but he wants them to be enlightened by understanding his power and authority over the church. We see that he has been given to be head over all things to the church. And so again, he wants them to be enlightened by understanding that at a deeper level. So now that we've gone through really what he was making the point of in the context of his prayer, I want us to spend a couple moments on verses 22 and 23, because there is some good truths that we can draw from these verses. First off, in verse 22, we see that Christ is the head of all things to the church. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the Pope or a first president or a council of scholars or a conference of men is the head of the church. The Bible teaches that Christ is the head of all things to the church. Well, why would the Bible teach that? Well, let's get some characteristics of the church of why Christ would be the head of the church. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 18. And we know the context here is this is after Peter has made what we often call the Great Confession. And We see that Jesus responds to him in verse 18 and says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want us to look at this here. Whose church is it? Well, it's Christ's church. Who's building it? Christ is going to build it. So we see that Christ built His church. And not only from this text, we read earlier from Acts 20, verse 28, that Christ purchased the church with His blood. And so for these reasons, we can see it would only make sense that since it's His church, He built it and He purchased it, that He would be head over all things to it. And these are just, again, some characteristics of the Lord's church that the Bible teaches. So how can we apply that? Well, we can understand that if any church doesn't have Christ as the head of all things, doesn't have Christ as the builder, doesn't have Christ as the purchaser, the owner, then that church, when we look at the Bible's requirements, would not be considered the Lord's church. Well, why does that matter? Why does it matter what church you belong to? I think it's very... We see this a lot in our religious world. Join the church of your choice, you might see on signs. It's completely irrelevant. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We see in verse 23 that the fullness of Christ is located in the body. Okay? It's located in Him. And we see between looking at verses 22 and 23 that the church and the body mean the same thing. And so again, we can see the fullness of Jesus Christ is located in His church. Okay, so we can conclude then, since the fullness of Him is located in the church, we've been talking about spiritual blessings, that all spiritual blessings would be therefore located in the church. So the Bible teaches us that we need to be in the church that Jesus Christ is the head of to be receiving these blessings that we've been going through today and last month. That's really it for Ephesians chapter 1. And so just to review, we have gone over Paul's introduction in the first couple verses. We've talked about the spiritual blessings that we've had in Christ between verses 3 through 14. And we see Paul's prayer for the Ephesians between verses 15 through 23. Some of the key doctrinal points that we made is that only those who are in Christ will be receiving spiritual blessings. Everybody who is outside of Christ will therefore not be receiving these blessings. And how do we get in Christ? Well, the Bible teaches us that we need to be baptized to get in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and Galatians 3, verse 27. Last month we also discussed how God did predestine some things. He predestined the group in Christ. He predestined that there would be a condition for man to meet. And when man meets that condition and is in the group that he predetermined before the world began, then the result would be that we would be saved. He did not predetermine which individuals would be saved or lost. We do have free will in this world. We also seen today that, again, God guarantees salvation to the group. He guarantees salvation to the church, those in Christ. He does not guarantee salvation to us once we've been born again. And then lastly, again, we see that Christ is the head of all things to the church, verse 22 and 23, that He built it, purchased it, and has all authority over it, and that every church that is not built by Him, that doesn't have Him as the head, is not His church. And that's important because only His church is going to be receiving spiritual blessings. So how do we apply this chapter to our daily lives? Now that we've gone over it, how can we use these things to be better Christians day by day? Well, first off, I want to make the point, we've gone through a list of blessings, right? We see that God is going to abundantly bless us. He richly blesses us when we're His children. But these blessings that He's promising us is not an abundance of physical blessings. I think we hear this a lot in the religious world, and I think sometimes we allow it in our minds a little bit, and we become discouraged really easily when we're thinking to ourselves, well, doesn't God want us to have good health, good relationships? Doesn't God want me to get that promotion at work and to make lots of money? Right? I think that idea is that's what happens when you're a Christian, is all these wonderful blessings in the physical world God is promising us. But He's really not promising us that. We see in this text. I mean, think about it. If that was the case, would Paul the Apostle have been richly blessed by God? Think about it. He didn't have the greatest health. He had a thorn in his flesh. He had bad eyesight. He was not a multimillionaire CEO. He was a tent maker. And not only that, he didn't have the greatest relationships with everybody. I mean, we see Many people throwing him in prison and beating him all the way through Acts. He had many enemies outside the church. They just simply didn't like him. And there was even some enemies within the church. And so again, we could look at Paul the Apostle's life and we can conclude that even though he's faced all these sufferings in life, God was still richly blessing him because the blessings that we've been promised are spiritual blessings, not so much an abundance of physical blessings. The second point we can look at is that we should, myself included, I'll spend more time in praying for our brethren more regularly. I think it's interesting here in verse 16 of Ephesians 1 that Paul says he does not cease to give thanks for them. These are Christians who he most likely hasn't even seen in years. And so even though he most likely hasn't seen them in years, he still has that much love for them that he's constantly praying for them. He's constantly thanking them. And so I think that's something that we can introduce in our prayer life, is spending more time praying for each other, maybe other Christians and other congregations, maybe even Christians who we haven't seen in a few years, kind of like Paul here. And the third thing that we can apply in our daily lives is to try to understand Scripture at deeper than surface level. We see that he is praying for them in his prayer to be enlightened by understanding certain topics better. And that, I guess the point that I'm making is that it's, we can know the Scriptures, but we might not know the Scriptures. Atheists, a lot of them know the Scriptures, but they're not enlightened by the Scriptures. And so we need to spend time in our lives to read God's Word, pray on God's Word, try to understand it, and try to have His Word enlighten us in our daily lives. And that's it. So if you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you do not have the blessings that are in Him, you have the opportunity to become a child of God, to confess Christ, Romans 10:10, to repent of your sins, Acts 3, verse 19, and to be baptized into Christ to wash away your sins, Galatians 3, verse 27, Acts 22, verse 16. The Bible says the Lord will then add you to His church, Acts 2, verse 47. Or if you're here and you are a Christian and you have sinned and you need to repent of those sins, or you just need prayers from the church, whatever your needs may be, why don't you come forward as we